So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that's where we'll be walking through this evening. And like I did last week, we don't have as little of ears this week, but there is a bit of in the nature of this discussion as we open God's Word and talk about sexual immorality. There's a nature of it that is sexually explicit. I try my very best to be as even toned as possible, but to dig into the text means to discover the depth of sin. And so we're going to discuss that at some level tonight. On April 28, 2015, the oral arguments were held for the Supreme Court case of Burgerfell versus Hodges. And the issue at stake was same-sex marriage, or specifically about those seeking same-sex marriage licenses at the Ohio Department of Health. They were arguing for the invented right to be issued a marriage license for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. So on that day in April, Justice Samuel Alito asked the Solicitor General at the time, Donald Barilli Jr., and he asked this, in the Bob Jones case, which is a previous Supreme Court precedent, the court held that a college was not entitled to tax-exempt status if it opposed interracial marriage or interracial dating. So would the same apply to a university or a college if it is opposed same-sex marriage? And so Verrilli replied that he would need more specifics, as every politician does, but allowed that it's certainly going to be an issue. I don't deny that. It's certainly going to be an issue. So from the beginning of this crusade for same-sex marriage, the goal has been ultimately for state coercion, whether through taxes or outright legislative ban, of the sexual revolution on churches and individual Christians. They have managed to get American culture to move from seeing what is clearly wrong in homosexual activity to being tolerated, to being celebrated, and the end result of punishing those who do not celebrate it. And so Alito was asking about private universities and taxation, but it will not stop there. They will not stop. And so this morning, Pastor Craig taught that those who abide in Christ, the abiders, will be hated by this world because they first hated Christ. And the clearest example of where that's headed, as he mentioned, is that the world's hatred of God's truth of biblical sexuality. They hate his words, they hate his deeds, and so they will hate ours as well. But make no mistake, we do not teach God's words to be confrontational. We teach the truth that will set men free from bondage to sin and death. And so the world hates the truth. And as we saw last week in Romans chapter 1, the world exchanges the truth for a lie and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so the abiders that we want to be as Christ followers, we want to offer to the world, to Christians and non-Christians alike, the better hope that they are not to reap the consequences of sexual deviance. The Bible offers answers the world cannot. We have a better hope to offer people than mere affirmation. So we have a category for God's kingdom, its righteousness. We have a real category for evil. And we have a real category for true conversion. So that's what we're going to find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at these at God's kingdom, real evil, and true conversion. So let's look at God's kingdom. Verse 9, I'm just going to read the first half of it. Paul asks, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" See, the Corinthian church that Paul knows very well is a place that he's spent a lot of time and sent a lot of letters to. And we actually have only two out of what we know at least is four letters that he sent to Corinth. And of the letters we know, this letter, 1 Corinthians, is the second letter. And the 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. And so he wrote more to them than anyone else. And a member of this church, Chloe, had written to Paul concerning the church's blatant disregard for holiness. But Paul was very familiar with their past sins, the life they used to live, and the current struggles that they live in because of reports like Chloe's. And so sexual purity in particular is the topic of these middle chapters of the letter. So chapter 5 through 7 all have connections to sexual purity in one form or another. In chapter 5, Paul has very harsh words for a man doing the unthinkable, for having incestuous intercourse with his stepmother. In chapter 6, the church was having public lawsuits against one another, which were being seen by other unbelievers in the church or in the city. And so Paul wants them to see that either to publicly be sinning sexually or in the courts is against the nature of who they now are. And so because now they are born again Christians who belong to Christ. And this theme of belonging to the Lord, to Christ, is an important lesson for Christians of all time. And it's a theme that runs through 1 and 2 Corinthians. And especially when it comes to our sexual lives, we are not our own. And so as Pastor Craig says, God owns you. As a Christ follower, that is your basic place to understand who you are, is that God owns you. And so this is the foundational truth that our culture is trying to deny in sexual immorality. To define and act out sexually as we please sets ourselves as the highest authority. Instead, Paul calls us to see that you either reject the Creator and His plans for your life, or you receive Him as your Savior and repent of your sins and live according to His Word. And so Paul's rhetorical question that he starts with, to start this section, it assumes that they're born again. And it assumes that because they are born again, they know what it looks like to inherit the kingdom of God. Because the unrighteous, the ones who are acting like, or the ones who they're acting like, he's saying, look, you have this man in your fellowship that you're not kicking out, that's sleeping with his mother-in-law, and then you're dragging each other into court. You're not acting like those that are inheriting the kingdom of God. That's not who you're acting like. And so this kingdom was the center of Jesus' preaching and his ministry on earth from the very beginning. The very first message or the very first proclamation that Jesus makes after his baptism and temptation by Satan are found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about the reality that when God sends his Spirit, when sends his Son, the kingdom that was in heaven is now going to be the kingdom here on earth. And so when God sends his Spirit into a believer, in some way they become an embassy, a place in which the kingdom now is present. And so those people that exist within the kingdom are going to inherit all the benefits of the king and the kingdom. And so instead of behaving like they have repented and are in the kingdom, they are acting like they used to be before they were a part of the kingdom. And so this leads Paul to remind them of what people like are like outside of the kingdom, what they were like in their old way of living. And so as we see, this is not a mudslinging at believers or at unbelievers. What follows is a call to believers to see that they used to live in real evil, in real sin, because real evil hasn't changed. So that's what we're going to look at next, real evil. So second half of verse 9, we're going to read this list of vices, as it's often called. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so notice that Paul is warning of deception. And this is the nature of acts against God by those who are not of God and of his kingdom. Because there's nothing neutral in this world, as Craig talked about this morning. It is either of the kingdom of God or it's of the kingdom of sin and death. It's either of Satan and evil or of God and blessing and joy. And so Satan, the great deceiver, wants God's people to neglect the joy of their salvation and live in the death that they have left. Because Paul lists not just things to be done, but people as they act and the sinful actions or identities they take on to show that to do such things is to give in to the deception of the evil one and the deception of this world. And so I want to take each of these terms and the first four that focus on sexual morality. And I want to trace them back to their root, what they say in the Greek. And then I want us to understand what Paul is fully saying as we do that. And so I'm going to share with you the Greek terms, not because the Greek is, you know, overly important for you to go share with all your friends. Oh, look, I know what this word means. It's that we want to understand it's not just, well, I wonder what they meant when they said fornicators. Well, let's dig in and actually find out. Because that's a part of what the evil one has done within the church and without it. Is what Satan continues to do is saying, has God really said? And so we're going to look at what did God really say. And so more importantly, I want you to be convinced of the authority of the scriptures over our lives. If scripture speaks to it, it speaks with authority. And this is true because in the scriptures, God speaks and there's no greater authority than the Almighty King over heaven and earth. So let's look at what the words our King has spoken. So do not be deceived, neither fornicators. So the word fornicators in the Greek is porneia. Probably sounds familiar. And it's also translated as sexually immoral people. And it's of course easy to see. This is where we get our word for pornography. And it's a broad term meant to talk about all of sexual immorality. And Paul uses it 13 times in this letter. I said that from chapter 5 to verse 7, this is kind of the key problem the Corinthians are dealing with, because the Corinthian culture that they dealt with was rampant with sexual immorality. That was the key issue of Corinth. And so how easy it is for us, even today, to fall into sexual immorality, to be labeled like this, to take on the identity of a fornicator. We have to understand this is the state of our world, it is the state of the Corinthian world, because the Corinthians themselves had a particular problem with prostitution. Partly because it was so available, but partly because it was a part of the pagan worship they used to be in. And so Paul expands and explains in the next section of the letter how Christians should not be joined to a prostitute in particular. Because he doesn't just list it and say, look, you're no longer going to be in the kingdom of heaven if you're a fornicator. He actually shows, well, how silly it would be for the people of God, the body of God, to be joined with a prostitute. That makes no sense for who you are now. And so whether you define it narrowly as prostitution or broadly, which I would lean towards, fornicators essentially is trying to help us understand that any sex outside of marriage, which is God's particular design for sex, its perfect, ideal place. That's the general meaning here of fornicators. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. And so the word idolaters or idolatry comes next. But it seems to me that it's placed here amongst a list of sexual sins really to highlight the one that's next in the list. Because idolaters themselves will not, because idolatry is placing anything to worship above God. So you worship an idol rather than God. You're elevating either yourself or something else above him. But as you get into the next term, adulterers, in the Greek it's moixos, if I'm pronouncing that correct, which I could not be. But it's the narrower usage of this. And it simply does mean adulterer. It's the person who is married and has sex with someone else. So it's a betrayal. It's not just the sexual activity outside of marriage, it's the betrayal that goes with it. And this is where it connects with idolatry, because God's people, the nation of Israel, has acted and has been named time and time again throughout the biblical witness as an adulteress. Because Israel will run after other gods. They will cheat on their creator God, Yahweh. They will betray his love. And so if the church of Corinth would be tempted to cheat on their husbands and wives, they are reminded that this is what idolaters do. It's not merely a physical act, in the same way that adultery very rarely starts with the physical attraction that it ends up in. Because adultery starts in the heart of desiring something that is not your own, and desiring something greater than the covenant and the place that you've been put in and God has intended for you. And so it's not even close to a mere physical act. It is a spiritual betrayal of God himself that is perpetrated in adultery, which is why idolatry is listed right next to it. And so you spiritually betray God himself when you abandon your wedding vows. And so as you cheat on the covenant you made with your spouse and God to be true and pure. And that's why we read Hebrews chapter 13, because in verse 4 it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Undefiled in the same way that God's worship in his temple was to be undefiled, but Jesus had to go and clear it out. Undefiled in the same way that when the priests would walk up to the altar, would have to offer a sacrifice for their own sins and blood would be shed, and then they'd have to offer more blood for the sins of the people. Because God's place of worship, God himself, cannot be joined with his covenant itself, should not be defiled. And so adulterers defile what God has declared to be good and pure and bring to it impurity. As we continue, it says, nor adulterers and nor effeminate. And that's what the NASB says is effeminate. And so depending on your translation, it could take these two next categories, effeminate and homosexuals, and can combine them into one phrase. And either the phrase could read something like this, of males who have sex with males, or men who practice homosexuality. And neither of those definitions, in my opinion, really get to the underlying Greek, which has two words here. And the first, which is translated in the NASB as effeminate, is malakoi in the Greek. And so this word actually is an adjective. It's not a noun like the others in this list, but it's an adjective that is translated as soft and is used descriptively in Luke chapter 7, verse 25. It refers to someone's soft robes. But it also has a second use, and that second use is very clear here in the context, because it's listed amongst a list of sins and a list of people that are acting out sexual immorality. And so the second use is use of effeminate or feminized males, or in the context of the passage of sexual immorality, it's describing the passive partner in the homosexual act. And so as we discussed last week in Deuteronomy 23:1, for a man to reject his masculinity and trade it for femininity is to sin against God. So in the context of 1 Corinthians 6:9, despite its connection to male prostitutes, it's clearly referring to homosexuality when it's used in connection with the next word, which is arsenikoitai, which means male intercourse or the active male homosexual partner. And what's fascinating about this term here is that Paul actually invents this compound word, and it's used for the first time in the biblical witness here, and then it's used again in 1 Timothy. But Paul coins this term because he uses the word arson, which means men or male, and koitai, which means bed. And so bed in the Greek is actually used as a euphemism for to take to bed. So to take a man to bed is essentially what Paul is coining this phrase as. And so this is specifically referring to the active partner in homosexual intercourse. And so this, again, this word shows up first in 1 Corinthians 6:9, And the reason Paul uses it in this way, and this is crucial because later on it's going to be clear why this is important. But it's crucial here because what Paul is doing is he's not using the stereotypical Greek word or the common Greek word for male. He actually uses what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. And he goes all the way back to Leviticus 18, 22, and 20:13. And he uses the word arson for male because that's what's used in the Old Testament prohibitions against homosexuality. So he's going all the way back to the Old Testament to say the same thing that was defined there as an abomination is defined now as an abomination. And I'm going to use a new Greek term for you to understand that both the passive and the active partner in homosexual intercourse is an abomination and will lead to them not inheriting the kingdom of God. And so this link to Leviticus shows Paul's intention to establish the Levitical sexual ethics in his new and affirmed condemnation of homosexual intercourse, either by the passive or the active partner. And so what's typically called revisionist pastors and theologians, those that seek to revise or to reimagine the biblical testimony against sexual immorality or against homosexuality in particular, will seek to undermine the biblical truth in typically two different ways. First, they're going to generally try to attack Paul's understanding of homosexuality in general. So what they're going to say is that Paul was not condemning two loving adults. Paul's understanding of homosexuality was actually what was called pederasty, which was where an adult male would victimize a young boy in sexual activity. And so what they're going to say is essentially Paul only knows of pederasty, and so therefore what's happening today of adult men consensual activity is not condemned. The problem with this is that what's clearly laid out in the text, by using both nalakoi and arsentikoitai together, it's showing that this list of sinful acts is not included by coercion. Because the problem with pederasty is twofold. It is the coercion and the violation of a younger person, but it is also the unnatural use of men. And so it would be twofold. But the problem is that coercion is never listed as an issue here. So it's not conditioned to weaken it to understand only pederasty or prostitution. And it's further strengthened by the fact that Paul could have used the Greek words for such acts. He could have used pederastis or pedophiles. If that's what he was trying to refer to, he could have used those two terms rather than malakoi and arsentikoitai. Or if he was going to invent a word, which he did, of men having sex with boys, he could have used a word meaning boy bed, because arsentikoitai, again, means man bed. And it's related to terms that were used in first century Greek, which is terms like doulos koites, which means slave bed, and metrokoites, which means mother bed. Do you see what I'm getting at here? If Paul's going to invent a term specifically to outlaw pederasty, there are like three or four better ways for him to do so. So what we're finding here is a much clearer explanation that regardless of your age, regardless of your intent, regardless of what is batted around today as consent, it is the act of no matter receiving or giving. That's a terrible phrasing, but that is the active or passive partners in homosexuality. That is what's condemned. And so this solidifies when he goes back to Leviticus to first century Christians, many of whom were first century reformer Jews, that God's prohibitions against all types of sexual immorality, all types of homosexuality, is connected to the law and a law that was fulfilled but not abolished by Christ. The second way they're going to try to undermine this biblical teaching is to claim that Paul didn't know about loving homosexual marriage as we know it today. He only knew of promiscuous or uncommitted homosexuals. And even if he's not talking about pederasty, he's only just talking about any any type of sex that's out there, but it's not the loving, committed marriages that we're seeing today, so-called marriages. But on this topic, Craig A. Williams, who's an author of Roman Homosexuality, he concludes as follows. In sum, it seems clear that some Romans did participate in formal wedding ceremonies in which one male was married to another, and that these men considered themselves joined as spouses. And we also see when we go back to Romans 1, like we did last week, which we discussed in verse 27, it says they burned in their desire towards one another. And the word here for desire is stressed by one another. It is a mutual affection, a reciprocal affection, not a coercive or a promiscuous action. So when Paul is speaking the same condemnation of lesbian sex later on in chapter 1 of Romans, which was well known in antiquity, not as exploitative or as prostitution, but as a mutual relation between adult women. So for these reasons, despite revisionist attempts, many secular scholars, many who affirm the goodness of same-sex marriage, will just have to admit that the biblical testimony shows that homosexual relationships today are condemned roundly by the Levitical law, by Jesus, and by Paul. They're saying, look, if you want to affirm homosexual marriage, we agree, but you can't do it with the biblical text. And so it's just simply not possible to read the Old or New Testament and come to the conclusion that so-called same-sex marriage or attraction or identity could be seen as positive or holy or approved by God. But this leads us exactly where I've longed to get to for 3 weeks. True conversion is what we hope for all of us and for all who will be lost in sexual immorality. So true conversion, verse 11. Read with me. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It's one of my favorite phrases, such were some of you, to remind myself and believers that we should have great humility. We should have great joy in the fact that we were once like that whole list of abominations against God, but now we are washed. We are justified and we are sanctified. It is a great protection against pride or self-righteousness or inaction or condemnation, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer in that no sin is worse than another, but unrepentant, continual sin will lead to our death no matter what it is. And so I want you to catch the repetition of the word but. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Because in opposition to your old life, you are now righteous and not unrighteous. And I have confidence that to declare these truths to you tonight is good news. What God has done in the name, in the authority, in the work of Christ's death for your sins and for mine rescues us from the worst of sexual sin and death. The Corinthian church had former adulterers and homosexuals and those lost in sexual immorality. So Paul, in this letter, tells the church to put out members, to excommunicate those who continue to practice and do not repent of sexual sin. Because the church, in every time and place, is only those who were once lost, but are now found, were repentant of the way they used to live, and now live in the holiness and the purity of what Christ has called them to. Those who were dead, who are now alive. And so we should not expect that everyone who comes to Christ will be utterly rescued from all sexual temptation. Any married man or woman can say that their wedding vows don't keep you from sexual immorality just for the sake of saying, I do. Bold proclamations that you will never do X, Y, and Z sexual temptation will not keep you from sin either. But it is the commitment to the covenant of marriage and to God's continual sanctifying work that keeps you from adultery and falling back into the life that you once lived. Because it is by God's grace to work in you, the fruit of your abiding in Christ that will keep you by his power from relapsing into unrepentant sin. Because true conversion, which Paul is reminding the Corinthians of, will show true conviction of sin. It will show that you have a new nature. You now hate the sin you used to live in. And third, you're going to be described as the Corinthians are described right here, washed, sanctified, justified. And this means that you leave behind who you once were. There are no drunkard Christians. There are no thieving Christians, no fornicating Christians, no adulterating Christians. Against the culture and compromising churches, there are no trans or gay Christians. Because you were washed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for you. So how could you claim an identity to which you have died? To which you once were. So we preach Christ and him crucified for the sins that we once lived in. But no sin should define us now. In the Spirit of our God, you are new, not old. The claim to Christ-like living will require endurance. It will require crucifixion of our fleshly desires. And it will likely require persecution. So we must cling, not to our affections, not to our general sense of truth, but to the objective standard of truth through the Word of God. This world will offer you a perception of strength, like a blade of grass that seems so strong to the ant that stands beneath it, or sees the beauty of a flower in all of its adornment. But the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. So I hope that this hasn't just been a flurry of Greek terms and technical language, but it's a vision for the stark contrast between a life in the world and a life in the kingdom of God. And if you're not a Christian, or if we're talking to someone who's not a Christian, who's lost in sexual immorality, we're not offering them just a change of orientation as if that was simply enough. We are offering them a hope that is much deeper than that, that cuts through the power of the Scripture, through bone and marrow, to the deepest part of who we are, to transform us from death to life, from a stone heart to a heart of flesh. So for the non-Christian, Paul said in chapter 5 that God will judge those outside of the church. So our invitation as those inside, as in the kingdom, inviting them into the kingdom, is to become the washed and purified bride of Christ, to join us in the vision of no more sin and shame, but a life to the full according to God's loving plan. And it would be a call to turn for the first time to trust in Christ and to trust that his plans for your life are greater than the sins and the life plans you have now. And if we are a Christian, though many of us in this room, we must hold up the Scriptures like a mirror to our life. It is the authority and the standard of how we are to live and shows us Christ, the one we are to become like. And so if you are impure, if you are lost in your past life, trust in Christ and his power to cleanse you. If you are walking in purity today, I rejoice with you. I really do. If you have fled from sexual immorality as the Lord has called you to, you should rejoice, not with a pride and derision at those who fail, but at a gentle humility to think, Lord, thank you for the freedom from the bondage that so many are in. And I hope that Christians will be vigilant because we must endure in the new life we have been given. Because we are a part of God's kingdom, free from the real evil of our former lives and living out our true conversion. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the truth of these scriptures, for the truth of your word, that such were some of us. That, Father, no matter the sins that defined our old life, Father, we are washed, sanctified, justified in joy through the blood of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that in humility we will recognize that the only difference between us and those that are lost in the deep, dark hole of sexual immorality is that your blood covered us. You paid the price for us. It is not because we were wise or we somehow loved our sin less, Father. Before you changed our heart, we loved our sin as much as they. And so, Father, I pray for those here tonight, if they are lost in pornography or sexual temptation or sexual attraction against your design, Father, I pray that they would see the great hope of these passages, that they don't have to stay there, and that they would see the great vision for being in the kingdom of God, being washed and purified, sanctified and justified. Father, would this be true of us, and will we be able to defend the truth of your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.